Congregation, we look again to Proverbs chapter 8 and the verses 30 and 31, again recognizing the one speaking here as the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, "Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." Thus far God's word. Dear congregation, what is your greatest delight? Many people have different ways of answering that question. Some will say, "My spouse or my children or my grandchildren, they are my greatest delight." Others will say it's the beauty of nature, or a hobby that they enjoy, or simply that sense of belonging in a community of people. Well, as Christians, we rightly acknowledge that our highest delight ought to be in God himself. That's question one of Westminster, isn't it? Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But delight in God is something that doesn't come naturally to us, isn't it? We so often find that there's seasons where our affections are dull and cold. We find it difficult to be inflamed with love to God. One day we may be rejoicing and singing his praises, and then the next day it's so difficult just to pray. Our love ebbs and flows. So then what makes our delight in God possible? Well, Scripture teaches in 1 John that we love him because he first loved us. And it's important that we begin with that truth. Our love and our delight in God is only possible because God has set his affections on us first. And that ground of affection made in all eternity is so much more sure, so much more firm and lasting than any love that we can show to God in return. And that's why, friends, we have turned to Proverbs chapter 8. This is a rich and a dense text, and it speaks of that eternal delight that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced in all eternity in the presence of the Father. But not only that, there's a second delight in our text. The delight the Lord Jesus had in the sons of men, and in the thought of being their brother and redeemer. This is what theologians sometimes call the covenant of redemption. It's simply that agreement, that covenant made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to redeem man. It's an eternal and a binding covenant. We so often, and maybe some people accuse us, and they say, if you believe in the doctrine of election, that it must make you so cold and calculating. And yet when we see God's eternal love and delight in the sons of men, well, how can we be cold? How can we not yet respond in worship and adoration to this Christ? You know, it can be difficult sometimes, especially for the children, to think about the things of eternity. You know, sometimes we like to think about what was the world like before I was born? What were things like 20 or 30 years ago? And yet to think, what were things like in all eternity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit when creation, all that we know, had yet to be? And yet there's such a devotional aspect of thinking about eternity. We think of, for example, Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul speaks of the Lord's love, and that he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Therefore, the theme of our meditation this evening is Christ's delight. We'll have 2 points. We first wish to see Christ's delight in the Father, and secondly, Christ's delight in the sons of men. Christ's delight first in the Father, and secondly, in the sons of men. Well, dear friends, let's consider first of all that nearness which Christ enjoyed with the Father from all of eternity. We see that in our text when Jesus says, "Then I was by him as one brought up with him." That confirms the co-eternality of Christ with the Father. That speaks of the Lord Jesus being with the Father when the names of the elect were put down into the book of life. When they made that counsel and covenant of peace together. When the God had created all things. No, Christ isn't passive in any of this. He's not an onlooker. He's not an observer to the Father's works. It's all of Christ's work. He's a concerned party in creation and providence, and most especially in the redemption of the elect. You know, some translations will even add here in this verse that Christ was before his Father as a workman or as a master builder. It's meant to exalt Christ as the one who made all things, the heavens and the earth, the sky, the sea, all that in them is. And that ought to remind us of the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him, not anything that was made was made. So there's Christ. There's Christ as the eternal Word, always before the Father, in complete agreement with him in all things concerning creation, concerning providence, and concerning the salvation of the sons of men. Well, there's something of an affectionate tone to these words as well, saying that I was brought up by him as one that was brought up with him. In the Hebrew, the sense there is it's like a father watching his child play, and the father has delight in watching his son be raised, and then that mutual delight that the son enjoys in his father. The father and the son are so close, can we say it's almost as if the son's soul is wrapped up in the father's. He's there, not at a distance, but in the very breast, the very bosom of the Father. You know, to lie at someone's breast in the Scriptures, that's a picture of dear intimacy, of closeness. We think of, for example, the Last Supper, where the Apostle John reclined on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the many reasons that we say that John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. We see the closeness, the intimacy, and the love between John and his Savior. But consider also the purity of this love enjoyed between the Father and the Son. It's not like human love. It's not even like the closest examples of love that we find in the Scriptures. For example, we could look to David and to Jonathan. Scripture says that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Or think of David saying concerning Jonathan that his love was wonderful, passing the love of women. Or how about the Apostle Paul and the delight that he had in his true sons in the faith, Titus and Timothy, and the pure love that he expresses in his letters to them. And yet that love cannot even hold a candle to the love displayed between the Father and the Son in all eternity. And that's because even our best human relationships, the best friendships, the best marriages, they're all ruined and flawed by sin. The best ones. And it's even hard for us to conceive of pure, undefiled love, a love that has not been tainted or mixed in the slightest by sin. That's the love that the Father and the Son enjoyed one with another. This love certainly can't be expressed in the love that we show to the Father, can it? You know, even at the height of our Christian experience, when we were enjoying in and we're delighting in God with what seems like all of our being, we, for example, can look to the Psalms. We sung one at the beginning of our service. The psalmist cries, "Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but Thee? To whom my thoughts aspire? And having Thee on earth is naught that I can yet desire." See this as a grand expression of love and trust and delight and communion with God. It's the height of the psalmist's joy. And yet it cannot compare whatsoever to the love between the Father and the Son. Human love is cold. It's changing. It's here one day, it's there the next day. But God is called love. It's one of His attributes. He is love. He doesn't merely display it or show it. He is love. And God never changes. And that's why it's so striking when our text says that Christ was daily His delight. Daily. This means that that perfect, loving communion between the Father and the Son, it went on totally uninterrupted. There was not a single moment where the Godhead ceased to experience this joy. There was not a moment where they grew dull or tired of one another or desired to be apart from one another. And the degree of love was always the same. It was the height of love. It wasn't down below here one day and it was up to a 8 and then to a 9 and to a 10. No, it was always the height of love continually, daily. Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 16. It says, "In thy presence is the fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. The pleasures of the right hand of the Father forevermore. And He enjoyed it every single day without interruption. In that eternal state, the Lord Jesus was by no means liable to the frailties or to the weaknesses of a human nature. He wasn't impoverished in any way. He lacked nothing. He never knew sorrow or grief. He was never ashamed. He was never rejected by the Father. He was never harmed by the Father. And the Father never withdrew from the presence of His Son. Oh, what love. What love beyond all comparison. Oh, friends, if you consider how much the Father loves the Son, and we also must consider how much it grieves the Father to see His dear Son rejected and trampled upon by sinners. Recall, for instance, that parable the Lord Jesus teaches us in Matthew 21. Those workers in the vineyard, the servants being first sent to them, and they're beaten and they're stoned, and then the owner of the vineyard finally sends his own dear son and heir. What do they do to him? Well, he's murdered wickedly by these husbandmen. Friends, do you not know that the Lord will bring to judgment all of those who despise His Son? We know this even as human parents. If someone does harm to our child, how much that angers us. It makes us furious that someone would dare to harm our child, to reject our child. And Jesus warns in the same parable, He says that He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out of His vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render unto Him fruit in their seasons. Or consider the words of the Apostle Paul. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. Let him be damned. If any man love not the Son of God. That's a serious thing. It's a serious thing to hear preaching, to hear about the loveliness of Christ, to hear of the love of the Father, and then to have our hearts cold and unaffected by that truth. What about the author of Hebrews? He gives another stark warning. He says, "Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be worthy of, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, where he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Well, don't you see now, friends, that the Father cares very much what we do with His Son? What are you doing with the Son of God? Are you worshiping Him? Are you falling down upon your knees in submission to Him? Or do you trample Him? Do you abuse Him? Do you count His blood as some common thing? Do you count the gospel as some common thing? My friends, what do you do with God's Son? You know, in this eternal covenant that we're speaking of, the Son was not unaware whatsoever of the suffering that redemption would bring. He was not ignorant. He was not passive in any of this. And yet it still pleased the Father and the Son to move with benevolence towards sinful man. Consider firstly the great act of love of the Father in sending the Son, sending Him away from His comfortable bosom, where they daily enjoyed delight in one another. And again, although it can't compare, we can think of this as human parents. We have to spend some time apart from our children. And they grow up and we send them away. Even worse, when a child passes away. How terrible that is. You know, we can read, for example, that famous text, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Oh, consider the cost to the Father. Oh, consider also the willingness of the Son. Jesus speaks of His ability to take up His life, to lay it down. He's not passive in this. But He exchanges that daily comfort, that daily intimacy, that love beyond all comparison. He lays it aside to become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He gave up all of the riches of the storehouse of heaven so that He would have no place on earth to lay down His head. He gave up the security of the Father's bosom to become subject to the worst torments of body and soul imaginable. He leaves the presence of the Father to cry out upon the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What would motivate Christ to ever do such a thing, to ever leave such a comfort? We find our answer, don't we, in verse 31, where He's speaking here of rejoicing and delighting, and His Father says that He rejoiced also in the habitable part of His earth, and "My delights were with the sons of men." Christ leaves the comfortable bosom of the Father because His delights were with the sons of men. That's our second point. Well, what is this habitable portion of the earth that our text speaks of? Well, it takes our mind to creation. As I said, this entire chapter in Proverbs is speaking of creation and the Son's involvement in the creation and the upholding of all things. We know that God at the beginning called His creation very good. But the delight of the Son isn't merely in, you know, the natural world and in creation generally speaking. His delight is specifically in humanity. It's a specific kind of delight in a specific created being. The habitable parts of the earth are those places where the Lord has appointed humanity to dwell, where he's given special graces and gifts so that human civilization can thrive and grow, and that the church can be built. Now, Paul speaks of this in Acts 17 when he says that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel toward him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. John Calvin speaks of these habitable parts of the earth as a grand theater of God's action. It's a stage, if you would, where all of redemptive history would be played out. Visibly in the earth, that's where the serpent's head would be crushed. That's where the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed. It's where the church of God would be built. It's built visibly. It's where God manifests his glory in the salvation of sinners. Oh, what favor. Oh, what love to the sons of men. The undeserving sons of men. To be exalted amongst all other created things in such a way that the Savior would come and delight in dwelling amongst this people. Well, why would God show such favor to humanity? Well, first of all, we need to see the glory and mystery of this redemption. We need to understand that God lacks nothing in himself. God wasn't in eternity feeling lonely or as if he was missing some part of himself. No, God is complete in himself. This is what theologians sometimes call the aseity of God. It's just a word that means that the Godhead is totally self-reliant and self-existent. God doesn't need anyone or anything outside of himself to feel loved. That's why the Bible says that God is love. It's an attribute of God. He doesn't need anyone or anything apart from himself in order to exist. And that makes the mystery of redemption so much more glorious. God doesn't need us, and yet he delights in us. He longs to bring to salvation the sons of men. To bring them out of the rebellion and to right communion with himself. I love how this is phrased in our Belgic Confession. It says there that we believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself wholly into temporal and eternal death, and made himself wholly miserable, was pleased to seek him out and comfort him, when he trembling fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son, that he should be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent, and would make him happy. To make the sons of men partakers in this eternal delight. Oh, what love! Consider also the particular love of God and the fact that he takes delight in humanity above the angels. Scripture says that man has been made a little lower than the angels. And yet Christ passed them by. Christ's delight from eternity was not to take upon an angelic nature and to become a brother and a redeemer to angels. In fact, Scripture speaks very starkly. It says that those rebellious angels have been reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. There's no salvation for rebellious angels. There's no ministry of Christ to rebellious angels. Yet Christ goes lower. He aims lower than the angels to shivering, miserable, sinful man. And he delights to take on the nature of man. He declares, this is recorded in Hebrews, a body hast thou prepared for me. He delights in the thought of taking upon a human nature, a human body, to become truly man. He became poor and low and would suffer and die as a man. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. You see, saving the sons of men was a delight to Christ expressly because of his great and everlasting delight in the Father. Jesus has always delighted to do God's will. It's never been a burden to him. He did everything that God the Father wanted him to do, exactly as the Father commanded, exactly the way that God wanted him to do it, and always with a purity of heart. Well, we think the early recording of Jesus' ministry when he was a young boy, and there he is teaching in the temple. And when his parents come and find him, what does he say? "Wist ye not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Or Christ later speaks in John 4, he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Christ's delight was to do the will and the work of the Father. And he delights to bring men to the Father because they've been given to him as a gift. All that the Father gave to him come to him and are redeemed. And he delighted to lay down his very life for his brethren. For greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Christ calls us friends. He's not ashamed to do so. What about all the benefits of this redemption? This is another way that we can see the great love of the Father and the Son toward us. And often we can deny or forget the love of God to us. But think, for example, of that golden chain of redemption at the end of Romans chapter 8. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified." See, the fact that he gives us all of these benefits of redemption, of adoption as sons, of sanctification, of final glorification, is that not confirmation that God loves us, that he has set his delight upon us, a delight we do not deserve, a delight that we have not earned, a delight that he would be so just to not bestow upon us? And to think that even now at the right hand of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is giving gifts and graces continually to his people and to his church. God hasn't forgotten his people. Christ hasn't ascended back to the glory of the Father just to forget sinners here on earth. Oh, he still delights in them. He still gives them gifts. He still gives them graces. Well, dear friends, if Christ loves us this much, oh, do we not owe him supreme and undying love? Do we not owe him to delight in him in return? Yes, in a way that's imperfect. Yes, in a way that's tainted by sin. Yes, in a way that can be selfish. But where are we spending our delights? It's a call for self-examination, friends. Are we delighting in someone else or in something else that is not the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we loving our sin more than the Savior? More than the one who delighted to dwell amongst his brethren? The one who delighted to go to the cross on their behalf? We love sin more than this Savior? Think that the Lord Jesus Christ left the comfortable bosom of the Father for you. for you? Does that not blow you away? Does that not drive you to your knees in thanksgiving and in worship? My friend, has Christ ever harmed you? Has Christ ever led you astray? Has Christ ever withheld His love from you? Why do you withhold your love from Him? Why are you cold to Him? Why are you so often angry with Him and fail to commune with Him? Oh friends, He deserves our greatest, our highest love, more than any creature. Yes, we should want to love our friends well. We should want to love our spouse well and our children well. But do we delight in loving Christ well? And in obeying Him too. You know, the being a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ is pure freedom. Not to be a slave to sin, but to give ourselves as living sacrifices to Christ. To delight in His law, to delight in His statutes. The Lord Jesus says, "If ye love Me, keep My commandments." He said also, "For whomsoever shall do the will of My Father which is in heaven, the same is My brother and My sister and My mother." So I ask you this evening, are you joyfully delighting in being enslaved to Christ like Paul was? Paul boasted in being a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, in being one who was bought out of sin and engrafted to His Savior. We are to rejoice always in Him. That's a biblical commandment. To think of Him often, to bless His name, to worship Him. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, rejoice. Are we not, for example, to praise Him with our tongues, with our singing? James says, "Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Mary broke out into song in response to God's goodness in her salvation. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Oh, has your soul not been stirred up in delight and affection in worship to this Christ? My friend, He deserves it. He deserves all of it, and He demands it. That truth of God's eternal delight in His people, that's some of the greatest comfort and rest and security that we could ever experience in this life. Even now, as I said, as He has ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. And many Christians have often worried that Christ doesn't love them, or that they've fallen out of favor with the Lord, that God cannot put His affection upon such a wretched sinner. That Christ has returned to the splendor and to the glory of heaven, and there in His enjoyment of those splendors, why would He think of miserable sinners there? But He does. Oh, He does, friends. If Christ has set His love upon us before the creation of all things, before the foundation of the world itself, why are we not confident that He will continue to love us? In this life, yes, and also in the life to come. Christ has given us a surety, for example, in our prayers. If Christ has dwelt from all eternity in such closeness and such union with the Father, why do we doubt that our prayers will be heard? Why do we doubt that Christ is an effective mediator? Oh, Christ, see Him there continually, effectively mediating on the part of His saints, the ones who He loves. Don't doubt that you will be rejected and turned away at the throne of grace. Well, the Father has a great love and affection for His Son. He will hear Him and give Him His delight. Well, this truth should also comfort us when it comes time for us to die. It's striking. We prayed this evening of two who have gone on to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That often We think that death won't come for us, or we have so many years to go, and especially young people, we don't like to think about the prospect of death. Many Christians, they even fear death. Maybe they won't admit it, but they fear death. Oh friend, if you fear death, let the love of God comfort you when it comes time to die. Don't fear. The believer that dies goes to be in that very bosom of the Father, where there's unspeakable, untold joy and love awaiting them. You can think, for example, of that parable the Lord Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16, those two men, the rich man and Lazarus, the one who had a miserable life, who was poor, who was despised, who lived in unspeakably horrible conditions. And there he goes to enjoy the comfortable bosom of the Father for all eternity. There he is, comforted daily in that pure communion of love. Well, friends, let's endure suffering. Let's endure this light and momentary affliction, looking to that eternity where God will wipe away all of the tears of our eyes and embrace us as sons and daughters, truly loved and accepted. Oh, my friend, are you a stranger to the love of God? Do you know His love? Let me tell you that it would bring infinite joy to the heart of Christ to get you just as you are today, just as wretched as you are, just as sinful as you are, just as hot and cold and here and there and inconsistent as you are. Oh, how it would delight Christ, how it would delight the Father, how there would be unspeakable rejoicing in heaven to get you this day, to redeem you today. Christ delights and taking poor sinners by the hand and leading them to the Father. He has promised that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Christ, who left the presence of the Father, who cried out upon the cross, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" has promised not to forsake a repentant sinner who comes to Him. The love of God has been set upon the sons of men from all eternity. What a ground that is for our comfort and for our joy. What a reason we have, friends, to worship God through Christ, the one who has left the eternal, the perfect, the uninterrupted bosom of the Father's love for our sake, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Trust this Christ, this one who delights in His Father and in the sons of men. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious and everlasting Lord God, we have come to this text this evening. Know how it speaks of the eternal love that has been shown to unworthy sinners, those who do not deserve to have a way of reconciliation with Thee, those who could have been justly left to the penalty of sin. And yet the delight of Christ in condescending in such a way to be a brother with humanity, to be the firstborn of the dead. Oh, how lovely is Christ. Oh, Father, forgive us that our hearts are so often cold and unmoved by these things. Father, forgive us when we do not give glory to Thee. We do not find our delight in Thee, but find our delight in idols. Oh, Lord, turn us from these things. Turn us from these lower things that are not lasting, that will not bring comfort in death. Oh, Lord, that we would find comfort in Christ now, in all of our life circumstances, in the future, that we would meditate often upon heaven and the glory and the joy of the life that awaits us there, and to not be so attached to the things of this earth. O Lord, help us as we continue our worship this evening, as we meditate upon Thee, and also as we hope to come back this Lord's Day to worship Thee again, to hear more of Thy Word, to be filled again with love and delight in Christ. So do help us, Lord, we pray, in His name only. Amen.